Well, good morning once again. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and our children will be dismissed to children's worship this morning. We ask God's blessing upon their time together. Genesis chapter 4, and we'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 17. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17. This probably goes without saying. As we think about this, let me put it this way. I've entitled the sermon today, the message today, Family Matters. And I would say it goes without saying that sometimes families can be messy. You don't have to amen, all right? Maybe you have family sitting next to you, but families can be messy, right? I mean, even church families can be messy. I'm going to pick on somebody. I got a shirt this morning. Tell me how cruel that is. Tell me how cruel that is. Thank you. You didn't see it over there. Big Blue Nation. No, I'm only kidding. But seriously, I'm not kidding about the families. They can be really messy, can't they? And not all of us came from godly families. Not all of us would have a family that we would even call good or really kind of led us in the right direction. But we don't get to choose who our parents are, do we? They just kind of, I guess we're given to them, right? It just happens that way. In history, there are some family lines that we would say, that's an impressive family line, a line of godliness, and you see it going down from generation to generation. And then also in history, you see the exact opposite. You see ungodliness being perpetuated from one generation to the next. And I want to give you a couple of maybe we'd call them extreme examples today. The first one I want to look at is maybe a line that we would call very unrighteous. That would be the line in the first century of the Roman emperors. And maybe I don't need to say any more than that, but these guys were known for great evil in the world at that time. In AD 14 to AD 37, a man named Tiberius was emperor of the Roman Empire. His life was littered with things like murder, with things like pedophilia, licentious living, everything you can imagine. Then later on in his life, as he's almost living in exile at the time, his nephew comes to live with him, a man maybe you've heard of by the name of Caligula. Well, surely he got some good upbringing by his uncle, right? I mean, that kind of wickedness, it kind of passes down. After Tiberius died, and most people think his nephew Caligula had him killed, which goes with the territory, Caligula became ruler, and he ruled from AD 37 to AD 41. And you think, how much damage could a man do in 4 years? Well, maybe you don't. We've had presidents we might ask that about too. But in his 4-year reign, he did incredible evil. And let me put it this way. One person has said this about him. He has been accused of the most awesomely disgusting, insane, luridly depraved crimes against humanity and morality. And I will spare you the details of what that means exactly. He was a wicked man. He was. After him, his uncle, a different uncle, Claudius, ruled for 13 years, thought to be murdered by his wife after he had ruled for a certain number of years. And then after him, a relative, a man named Nero, it was actually an adopted son of Claudius. The son that everybody thought would rule didn't. He brought in Nero to rule, and Nero began ruling in AD 54, and he hated Christians. Absolutely hated him. Jesus, of course, his death, resurrection, and ascension has taken place. It's about 20 years in the past now. The church is growing, and he hates him. When the great fire takes place in Rome just a few years after this, most people think it was his own fault, but he blamed the Christians and began a massive persecution against them. Absolute wickedness, great atrocities against mankind. And we could go on and on, but you see generation after generation of wickedness and evil taking place. Now, thankfully, not every family is like that. Not every family perpetuates unrighteousness generation after generation. Let me give you another, perhaps extreme, example. Consider the family of Jonathan and Sarah. And I mean Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, the great Puritan preacher of the 18th century, the 1700s, during the First Great Awakening. He was pivotal in what happened in New England during that time and saw incredible things happen. And there have been some 400-plus descendants traced down from Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. And of these 400-plus descendants, 14 of them became college presidents. About 100 of them were college professors. Almost 60 became doctors, and 100 of them were preachers or missionaries. Why do I say all of this? My goal is not for us to keep up with the Edwards. That's not our goal. Our goal is not to say, my life really hasn't amounted to anything, my family line hasn't amounted to anything, if I don't measure up with Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Though I do hope that our families will outpace the Roman emperors of the first century. But the goal is not to keep up with the Edwards. Our goal, then, when we think about this, is to lead a godly life. A godly life in which that legacy passes down to our children's generation. And that legacy continues and passes down to the third and the fourth and future generations. So we see godliness perpetuated. Church, what I want to say this morning is family truly does matter. It's not ultimate. It's not everything. But family certainly does matter. In our passage, we see, sadly, a lack of godliness being passed down. We've just come out of the passage where Cain, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, killed his only brother at the time, Abel. Killed him in cold blood. Not because he was necessarily mad at him, because he was mad at God. And then we see it continue to pass down through his family line. Now we'll see at the end of the passage, that's not the end of the story, thankfully. God is still sovereignly in control, and that's not the end of the story. That's not how humanity will ultimately end up. But I do want us to look at this passage and look at verse 17 through the end of chapter 4. Follow along with me as I read it. Here's what God's word says to us. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Then verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Father, speak your truth from your word into our lives today. May we rightly understand and rightly apply your word, that it may transform us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There are three truths this morning that I want us to see from this passage about why family matters. What difference does it make? Here at the beginning, let me just say, first point is this. Civilized life is not the same as sanctified life. Right here in this passage, we see for the first time, and rightly so, we see the multiplication of generations. It had just been Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Now we see Cain's his descendants multiplied out for six generations past him. And we begin to see some details of what happened with this particular generation. Now, naturally, in verse 17, we're told Cain had a wife, and he knew her. And you know what that means when it says he knew her. It means he had intimate relations, and babies come from that kind of knowing one another. We understand what that's saying. Now, let me chase a tangent for just a second. Where did Cain get his wife? That's the age-old question, isn't it? You go up to a non-believer or somebody who hasn't been in church much, and they always ask. They think that's a gotcha question. Where'd Cain get his wife? Well, let's think about it for a moment. I mean, let's just be reasonable for just a moment. There are only a handful of people on the earth at the time. We don't know how many. Most likely, Cain married his sister. And he began to raise his family, and he began to perpetuate God's command to be fruitful and multiply from his sister. This first generation, all you're going to have is sisters, siblings, nieces, nephews. I mean, there are limited options, aren't there? Limited options here. And we look at this and we say, reprehensible, awful, disgusting, don't we? I mean, most likely, the only logical explanation is he married his sister here. But let me tell you why this isn't a big deal. It is today. Don't miss my point. I'll get to that in a second. But let me tell you why this isn't a big deal here at the beginning of all things. The fall. Genesis chapter 3, when sin enters the world, something else comes along with sin, and it's decay. And what's happening in decay is physical decay, moral decay, decay in human health, and decay in the human DNA as well. One person has put it this way: the human genetic code has become increasingly polluted over the centuries as genetic defects are multiplied, amplified, and passed down from generation to generation. That's why we look at it today and say, that ought not to be done. But here in Genesis chapter 4, that's not the case. Those are not the same problems. In the beginning, it was safe, not to mention necessary, for them to intermarry if the human race is indeed going to multiply and fill the earth ultimately. But again, we find this repulsive. It is hard to give that answer to somebody when they ask the age-old question, where did Cain get his wife? Well, here in the 21st century, we're right to think so. As a matter of fact, God put an end to incest, intermarrying between family lines. He put an end to that. In Leviticus chapter 18, why did he do that? Because God is not foolish, he's not unwise to the decay that is taking place, and it's only necessary for a time for human expansion. And then he puts a stop to it because he knows the disaster that is awaiting. However, it's not wrong, it's not disgusting in the beginning. When somebody asks you that question, let's just give them the real answer. Let's just be real honest about it and tell the truth about what's going on here. So, all of this is to say, Cain had a wife, and they had children together. And we see it multiplied out for six generations here in chapter 4. And in these six generations, or I guess specifically the sixth generation out, we begin to see the formation or the development of civilization. Some things that we would call civilizing factors are now taking place in humanity. Now, by this word civilized, I think most often we mean moral, social, or perhaps cultural development. It's usually what we mean when we talk about being civilized. Well, I don't know if moral development is happening here in Cain's line, but the other certainly is. Let me give you a few examples here in this passage. In verse 17, right here at the beginning of our passage, we see the founding of cities, or at least a city. A city that was named after Cain's son, Enoch. We see a city taking place. Now, you're probably thinking there was no Starbucks and there was no Walmart. That's not a city, folks. Well, it is in a simplified form, isn't it? It's a center of of humanity. It's a place where things are happening. It doesn't have to be like we think of cities today, just a center of industry and development, no matter how simple it is. And so we're seeing cities. People are grouping together in one general area for a purpose of doing life together. That's verse 17. Verse 20, we see descendants of Cain here at Jabal. And he advances the concept of animal husbandry. In verse 20, we're told that he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now, I know, Abel raised sheep, did he not? We read about that. But now we see kind of an expansion of that, an expansion of what this looks like. The very next verse, his brother Jubal, he shows advancement in music here. It says he was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. Civilization is taking place. Culture is developing. Music is taking form at this time. And then in the very next verse, in verse 22, Tubal-Cain, his half-brother, we see the advancement of metallurgy. It says he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. One thing we can say for certain about Cain's family is they were innovators, were they not? They were innovators. They were progressing society. They were progressing culture around them, and development was happening. Many good advancements here, but listen, in all of the development of civilized life through cities and culture, here's what we don't see. We don't see the advancement of their spiritual condition. We don't see them growing in their faith and understanding of God. As a matter of fact, we see the exact opposite. God works sovereignly through even evil people. He does. He can bring about his will and his purposes even through the most wicked people who have ever lived. But what we see here in this passage is that though he brings about good purposes, though God brings good things out of this line, civilized life is never to be equated with sanctified life. A life that progresses society along in some form is never to be confused with a godly life. A life that loves God. A life that passionately worships Him. Let me illustrate that. Back in the 19th century, in the 1800s, this is typically called the colonial period. Specifically, the colonial period of missions. And during this period, you have a certain way of doing missions out there that is kind of perpetuated. Very few were doing it any differently. And maybe the Hudson Taylors were. But really, what was happening as missions was being done around the world, especially through countries out of Europe at that time, here's what's going on. Too many times, missions was being associated with education. The advancement of medical care, teaching people to wear clothing, brush their teeth, you know, put on deodorant, those sort of things, or perhaps even economic development. These were the big pushes during colonial missions. And do you know what the result was? We had civilized people going to hell. Because rarely was the gospel being placed there as a priority. It seemed right, it looked right, as long as they would put on clothes, you know, like the rest of humanity. As long as they would learn to carry a billfold and had some dollar bills to exchange for commodities. But folks, that may be civilization, but it is not. It is not salvation. It is not sanctified life. So what is our task? What is our task this morning? When we think about what the task of missions is, let me put it in the simplest way I know how. Our task as believers is to worship God and bring others to worship God. That's it, in a nutshell. As simple as we can put it. Development is good. All of those things like education and economic development, I mean, those are good things. But they are not to be confused with the primary. They are not to be confused with what is eternally essential. And so as a church, let me challenge us. Let's not be confused or maybe settle for ending poverty or improving education or raising wages around the world. Let's not confuse that with our main task, with the main mission that we've been given to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the nations. All of these things are admirable, but they do not save. And so as the church, our mission must be to make disciples who will make disciples, who will make disciples, who will make disciples, who will make disciples. And you see the perpetuation of generations of godliness, generations of Christ followers through that. Well, that's the first truth. Civilized life is not the same thing as sanctified life. But second, notice with me, character is often passed down to future generations. We could probably all amen that. We've seen it. We know that to be true. Character is often passed down to future generations. Typically, near the end of somebody's life, or maybe after they've already died, and people gather together, and they begin to have a conversation, and at some point in that conversation, it sounds like this. What kind of legacy did that person leave? What kind of legacy has been passed down to future generations? Did they leave a good one? Was it a negative one? I think it's fair to ask the same question of Cain when we look at his lineage, when we look at the generations that have passed down from him. Now, in all fairness, when we look at verses 17 down through verse 22, we don't have a whole lot of information. We know there were descendants, but we don't have a whole lot of information about the succeeding generations from Cain until we get to Lamech. Then we're given a little bit more information. Then we know a little bit more about what has passed down, because later on, when Lamech begins to kind of expound on what has happened in this murder, he even points back to his ancestor, Cain. But here's what happens in Lamech's life. Verse 19, we see the first moral failure here. We see it in the act of polygamy. And Lamech took two wives. That didn't take long. It didn't take long for him to decide, you know, two is always better than one. If you can get two, why settle for one? Yet when God gave the command, specifically in Genesis chapter 2, he said, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will hold fast to his wife, two people, and they will become one flesh. Two becoming one flesh. That was God's design. That was his purpose. That's the way he saw humanity perpetuating itself, and that's not the case here with Lamech. He's already taking two wives. Now, let's be fair. If we continue on very far in the Old Testament, we're going to see even some of the patriarchs in there taking multiple wives, are we not? And let me just say this. Though God does not explicitly reprimand them, we do see problems caused from this concept of polygamy that takes place, even among the patriarchs. And so God even had to give new laws in Deuteronomy chapter 21, especially, verse 15 through 17. New laws that would prevent favoritism. Imagine if you had two wives, guys. Would you favor one over the other? Probably. There had to be new laws given to prevent favoritism from taking place between children. I like this wife better, therefore I like her children better. And you've got all kinds of problems, and we could go on and on about that, but we see the point here already. Polygamy is not God's design. It is not his purpose. It is not how he created us. But that's not the worst part of this passage. That's not the only moral failure that takes place in the life of Lamech. In verse 23, we see murder. Look back at verse 23 and then 24. It says, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Here's what's happening. Apparently there's some young man out there, at least he's younger than Lamech, and he has wounded Lamech. Perhaps wounded his pride more than anything else, but he has wounded Lamech. And Lamech has decided, I will avenge, and I will do it in an excessive way. And so he takes the life. He takes the life of this young man. Excessive violence, even considering what we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if we were looking in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 21, there is, as Moses is given the law, God has given the law through Moses, I should say, we see in verse 23 and following, and by the way, Exodus 21, this verse 23 and following, it's talking about what should be done when somebody kills the child of a pregnant woman by beating her. That's another sermon, isn't it? That's another sermon. But here's what it says. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, obviously, the New Testament ethic that we see puts that aside and says, turn the other cheek. And we see Jesus taking things to an even higher level. But what I'm saying is, even for Old Testament law times, Lamech is excessively violent. A man wounds him and he decides to take his life. Excessive violence taking place here. And now, here's what happens. It's not even, it even goes beyond the excessive violence here. Lamech begins to boast over what he has done. Why else does he call his wives together? Let me tell you what I did today, ladies. You'll be so proud of your husband. Man wounded me, took his life. Nobody messes with Lamech. They'll learn that lesson, won't they? He was boasting. He boasts to his wives. He boasts even of God's protection in verse 24. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Here's the deal. And we don't know why, but God did put his protection on Cain. But God said no such thing about Lamech. No such thing. He boasts even in what he thinks he understands and knows about God. Here's the underlying problem. Cain was evil. And that wickedness and unrighteousness passed down to future generations. There's actually a note in the ESV study Bible that speaks to this that I think is very helpful. Here's what it says. Human experience confirms that immoral behavior on the part of parents often, hear that word, often results in suffering for their children and grandchildren. This is one of the grievous aspects of sin, that it harms others besides the sinner himself. That's the way it often happens, isn't it? That wickedness passes down. The harm you think you're only doing to yourself gets perpetuated down to future generations. That's why you have verses like Exodus 34, verse 7, that talks about the iniquity, a fancy word for sin, the sin of the fathers being visited on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. That's not a promise, that's a principle. It tends to work that way. The sins of the father tend to get passed down to future generations. We think they're just hurting themselves. But it's not true. It's not true at all. The cycle of sin, though, let's be positive for a moment. That cycle of sin can be broken. How is it done? Through repentance. That cycle of sin can be broken. You don't have to use that excuse saying, I had bad parents, therefore I'm a bad person. They were wicked, I'm going to be wicked. No, that cycle can be broken through repentance, through the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Church, the same principle that applies to wickedness here applies to the righteous as well. Let me say that. Let me be very clear about that. The same principles, this passing down to future generations that often takes place in the life of the unrighteous, it can happen in our family lines, in the lives of the righteous as well. How often do we see that? How often do we see godly parents raising godly children? And those godly parents influencing their children who then influence the next generation. We do see it. We do see it. The same principle applies. It's not a guarantee, as I said. It's a principle. We see it in a verse you all know very well, Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. If you ever quote that as a promise of God, you're taking it completely out of context and taking it off the lips of God and changing it into your own understanding and meaning. It is a principle. If we will train them up right, and that does not mean train them up to be good moral citizens. It means train them up to worship God. Train them up to be passionate about Him above all else. It doesn't guarantee anything, but the principle is there. The tendency is they follow suit. They give their lives to Christ and follow Him. Sure, we want to bring them to church. Let's take them to youth functions. Let's do all of those things. But listen to me. Discipleship begins and ends in your home. Did you hear that? I say it to myself. Discipleship begins and ends in my home and in your home. It has to be that way. It's God's design. It's why He gave the family. It's why He gave us the family. If you look at nature, hey, if God wanted to be economical, the human race is just like sea turtles. Think about that. The mama goes onto the beach, she lays her eggs, and she says, see you later, maybe our paths will cross one day. And they find their own way in the world. God gave you your kids for like 18 years, folks. What can you do in their lives in 18 years? How can you influence them for the kingdom of God in 18 years and beyond? There's a different relationship that God gave to humans. They didn't give to the rest of creation. Discipleship starts in the home. So when we talk about character, hey, good character, bad character, it's often passed down. So let's commit today. Let's challenge ourselves to make sure we pass down godliness to the next generation. We don't ultimately control what they do with it, but let's pass it down. When we talk about our legacy, when we sit around when you're gone or when I'm gone, I hope we'll talk about the godly legacies that are being passed down. Maybe you say, I don't have children. You have nieces and nephews. You have kids in this church who don't have parents who are going to do that. We have a great responsibility before us. Let's pass down godliness. Third truth this morning is simply this. Calling on the Lord is distinctive of God's true children. Now, seemingly, true worship is in danger when we look at this passage. I mean, you've got Cain, you have Abel, Abel's been killed, you have Cain. I mean, what's going to happen? True worship is made a mockery of in the example of Cain. What's going to happen now? It seems to be in danger at the end until we get to the end of chapter 4. It would seem that the promise God made back in chapter 3, verse 15, right, when the seed of the woman or the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, talking about how that descendant of Eve, Christ, Jesus himself, would eventually defeat Satan, that's in jeopardy here. It's in jeopardy unless God intervenes, but he certainly does. Abel is dead. Cain is disqualified from being a part of that lineage. And by the way, Cain's lineage is wicked anyway. And if you think about it, none of them make it through the flood. Not a one of them makes it through the flood. What's God going to do now? Well, chapter 4 ends with hope. Notice verse 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. And then listen to verse 26, especially the end. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What's happening here? What's going on? God, in his absolute sovereignty, is preserving a line. Preserving a line all the way down through history. He's not just preserving a line, he's preserving worship in what takes place here. And so what Seth is here, he's the first in really a long line of us seeing God's sovereign activity in families. And so he says, nope, it's not going to be Cain. It's going to be Seth that I pass this line down, this promise from Genesis 3:15. Later we see the sons of Noah, and it is not Japheth, it's not Ham, it's Shem that the line goes down through. And then Abram and his brothers, it's not Nahor, it's not Haran, it's not even Lot, Haran's nephew, or Haran's son, Abram's nephew. It's Abraham that the line is passed through. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. It's not Esau, it's Jacob. Unfaithfulness does not stop the faithfulness of God. Just because somebody drops the ball and decides, I'm going to live an unrighteous life, God is still sovereign. And his plan and his promise will not be thwarted in any way. He will ultimately fulfill his promises. How does he do that? Well, sovereignly, he gives another son. He gives another son. It's not Abel. Can't be. It's not Cain. It's Seth. And through Seth, through Enosh, we see in verse 26, true worship begins to happen again. It begins to take place. People began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is worship. This is worship. Now, we can look back to Abel and say, well, you know, Abel was worshiping through that offering that he gave to the Lord. And that's absolutely true. But now we're seeing the perpetuation of public worship, where people are coming together and worshiping God. And it's not something new. Worship is not something new that takes place when Moses gives the law and he gives them all kinds of instructions about how they're to worship. Right sacrifices. You got to have the right priest. You got to have everything just right. No, what Moses does is he points the people back to the one true living God. Points them back to what began in Abel, even for just a moment, and what was perpetuated then through Seth, when people began to call upon the name of the Lord and began to worship him. And so there's always a remnant who truly worshiped God. There's always been a remnant in this line. And if we were to turn over to Luke chapter 3, what we would see is the lineage of Jesus. And in the lineage of Jesus, we see Jesus, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, and you go all the way down to verse 38, where it says, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. What was God doing? He was preserving salvation for us. Through the line of Seth, we get Jesus. Through the line of Seth comes the offspring of the woman who crushed the head of Satan. Through the line of Seth comes our salvation. Church, what is distinctive of God's people, his true people, is that they worship. They worship him. True worship takes place. And God has always preserved this worship. Why? Because that is the primary calling of each one of us. If somebody should ever come up to you and ask you, I just want to know God's will for my life, you have an answer. Worship him. Yeah, but I meant in vocation. Worship him in that vocation. Well, I meant in who I'm supposed to marry. Worship him in who you choose for a spouse. It's very simple. God's will for our lives is to worship him. It's the primary calling of every believer. Let's get real for a moment. Not every one of Seth's descendants were godly people. I mean, let's be real about that. And if we look at our families, maybe going back, or maybe if we're grandparents going forward, we would say, you know what? No, not everybody in my family worships. Not everybody in my family has surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. That's reality. That's reality. And we can't ultimately beat ourselves up about that as long as we've been faithful. But it is distinctive. Worship is distinctive of all God's true children. If you want to know, if you ever ask yourself that question, am I a true follower of Christ? Follow it up with another question. Do I truly worship him? Do I truly worship him? Not we're not keeping record of church attendance here or anything like that. I don't care where your membership is. Do you truly worship him? That's the evidence. You might be amazed. I think all of us would. If we would be people of passionate worship and we passed that down and brought our children to be involved in passionate worship. And by the way, side note, all of you have a role to play in the lives of my children. And all of you have a role to play in the lives of the children that belong to the parents over here. You see, when authentic worship takes place here, kids see it. They see it. And it makes a difference. It impacts them. It helps them to see the reality of what it's like to worship God and to know him. And so we might be surprised as we pass that down and we evangelize and disciple the generations that come after us, how God begins to work through our family line. Maybe you would say, I don't have a godly family line. Maybe you're a first generation Christian in your home. Start a legacy now. Start a legacy now that'll go on to future generations. And maybe one day we'll look back the way we do at Jonathan and Sarah Edwards and say, man, the faithfulness in one family, look how it impacted the world. Pray that that would be the case. Pray that God would do that, that he would bless future generations. When we look at genealogies, usually we do that to celebrate life. When we look at the genealogy of Cain, we don't see life, we see death and sin. In church, what I want to say through all of that is family matters. A family really does matter. A person's ungodliness will very likely pass down to future generations. A person's godliness, our godliness, may very likely pass down to future generations. What kind of legacy are we leaving? I mean, if we were honest and we let the Spirit answer that question in our lives, what kind of legacy are we leaving? Is it a legacy of righteousness? That can start today. Believer, unbeliever, that can start today. When we make that commitment before the Lord, surrendering everything, surrendering even our children and our grandchildren to the Lordship of Christ, surrendering everything to him. We're not out, as I said a moment ago, we're not out to modify behaviors. We're not out to make good citizens, although I hope we are that. We're not out to make yes ma'am, no ma'am kind of kids. We're out to see them transformed by the gospel. And then you don't worry about those details. The problem in too many families is simply this. We're okay with behavior modification. We're okay with saying, if you act right, I'll get off your back and I'll leave you alone. Now, that's not what Christian families do. Christian families say, the behavior is one thing, but we're going to go deeper. We're going to go to the heart issue. The gospel ultimately transforms the heart, not behaviors. And once the heart is transformed, then the behaviors are transformed as well. Don't settle for anything less than heart transformation. The gospel can do that. It can do that starting this morning. It can do that in each one of our lives. Maybe you're here this morning. You don't even know what it means to be transformed by the gospel. You don't know what it means to let Jesus be the Lord of your life. Don't leave here today. Please don't leave here today without knowing for sure, without knowing for certain that you have been transformed, that the gospel has done a work of transformation in your heart. Let's pray together. Father, I hope that we have seen the reason you have given us this passage is to help us to see most of all your sovereignty. God, the decisions of man, they do not terminate your promises. They do not throw a wrench in any of your plans. But I hope, secondly, that we've seen family matters. And let us take our eyes off of ourselves for a moment and give up this belief that what I do only affects myself. Father, help us to see that the decisions that we make and the way that we choose to worship will impact future generations, the same way it did in Cain's life, the same way it did in Seth's life. Father, challenge us today. Challenge the unbeliever here today. Convict them through your Holy Spirit so that they would see a deep, deep need for reconciliation with you, to turn from their sin and to turn to you for salvation. And Father, for your church, for the believers here this morning, may we not walk away from here without making a deeper commitment to impacting the next generation for the kingdom of God, letting that begin with the way we worship you in authenticity. Father, we give you this time. We pray that you'd give boldness to each one here. If a decision needs to be made, if it needs to be made public, would you give them the boldness to come forward so that they can be prayed with, and so that the church can rejoice in what you're doing in individual lives. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.